during our fortnight away, I don't normally read novels, but I read a short novel covering the life of a man who lived in a valley in the Alps. His name was Andreas Egger. Andreas Egger grew up as an orphan, looked after by cruel relatives. He worked as a laborer on engineering projects in the valley. He got married, but his wife was killed tragically, and in latter years, he worked as a tour guide showing tourists up and down the valley. One of the themes of the book is how he frequently encounters death, the death of his colleagues and work accidents. His wife, as I've said, has been killed, and he himself flirts with death on a number of occasions. For me, the problem with these close encounters with death is why the man never asked the God question. As someone has put it, can human beings live without God? Andreas Egger was a hard-working and had so many good points in his life, but something throughout the book is hauntingly missing. He's aware of a spiritual longing in others, but he never actually seems to face up to a spiritual longing within his own heart. This morning, as we turn to the book of Romans, one of the greatest books in the whole of the Bible, we find the Apostle Paul addressing that same question of whether men and women can live without God. They can live. They can live prosperously. They can live busy lives, cultured lives, hard-working lives, entertained lives, well-fed and well-nourished lives. They can even live religious lives. But can they live without God? Dare they live without God? And that's why we turn this morning to Romans chapter 1 and to the answer that the apostle here gives to that question. The first thing we see here as we read this opening section of the letter to the Romans is the God who invades lives. Because the very first thing Paul says in verse 1 as he introduces himself is this: Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. You remember, for the first part of Paul's life, Paul had lived as a very religious man. He had been a zealous Jew to the nth degree. But for all his religious knowledge and church going and Bible reading and all of that sort of stuff, he didn't actually know God. He thought he was hand in hand with God. He thought he was doing the will of God. But God was actually a stranger to him. And that's a place all too many people occupy. But as he introduces himself to the Romans, he says he is Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated or set apart to the gospel of God. He's thinking back to his conversion, to the time when he came to know God, and he uses those two intriguing words, called and separated. Called. He was called on the road to Damascus as he traveled to the city of Damascus, persecuting Christians along the way, and the light shone around him, and the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" The voice of Jesus Christ came into his life and separated him to the gospel, or set him apart for the gospel. "The God of our fathers has chosen you," said Jesus Christ. "You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." In other words, on that road to Damascus, God invaded his life. God took up residence inside him. God came to Paul and melted his heart, and Paul surrendered his heart to Christ and received Christ and lived from then on as a servant, or as he calls it here, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That was the day he was converted. That was the day God invaded his life. John Woodside is the retired minister of Drogheda Presbyterian Church, and when he was in Kilkenny Presbyterian Church, most of his ministry was spent in the south of Ireland. He tells of a lady in a southern Irish city who was sitting in her house one day in a state of gloom and doom. She casually turned on the radio. It was a Sunday morning. She casually turned on the radio, and it was a church service, and the book of Romans was being read. And she was immediately gripped by the reading of the book of Romans. And as she listened to God's word, she said this: "It was as if Jesus Christ walked into my kitchen. He spoke those words direct to my heart. I will never forget that day." And you know, this is what we're talking about here this morning. The God who walks into your kitchen, the God who walks into your workshop, the God who walks into your farm, who walks into your office, who walks into your schoolroom, the God who walks into your life. And life is never the same again. And as Paul introduces himself to the Romans, he is saying to them, there was a day in my life when God invaded my life, and life was never the same again. Could I ask you, what about you this morning? Can you look back to a time in your life when God invaded it? Can you look back to a time when you sensed the call of Christ upon your life? And you responded to that call. You believed the gospel. You turned to Christ in repentance and faith and said, "Lord, up to this point, I haven't known you. But Lord, I yield myself to you. I bow the knee. I trust, put my faith into you. I trust you that what you did for me on the cross was indeed for my salvation." The second thing we need to address here is that if God is a God who invades lives, who is this God? What's his name? Remember Moses in Mount Sinai, whenever God came to him and the angel of the Lord spoke to him and called him and commissioned him to the task of leading the people of God, and he said to God, "Well, if I go to the Israelites and I say to them, 'God has called me,' what's the name of God? What shall I tell them?" Well, having said his life was invaded, Paul now goes on to tell us the identity of this God, how we might recognize him. And he tells us a number of things. Promised, for example, he says, this gospel of God was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is an umbrella term. This gospel, this message of Jesus Christ was promised, and it's come to me. Think of the names of the prophets in the Old Testament. Moses, 1,500 years before Christ. David, 1,000 years before Christ. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. Ezekiel, 600 years before Christ. Zechariah, 500 years before Christ. Malachi, 400 years before Christ. And many others. And those prophets were speaking God's word into their day and age. As God was speaking to them, they spoke God's word into their day and age. But the thing they were doing over and above everything else was that they were men on their tiptoes. They were looking over the horizon because they knew that God's Messiah, God's King, God's anointed Messiah, they're looking into the distance and they're saying, "Is he coming yet?" That's what those prophets were doing. Looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, to the King, to the Anointed One. And Paul says in Galatians 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law. And he says it was all promised. This is how you know that the gospel is no novelty. It's not something just thought up or invented by men. It was all being forecast down the centuries by prophet after prophet after prophet. The Messiah is coming. And then he came. Jesus had been flagged up for centuries. And this is why, as we talk about the God who invades lives, we're not talking about a myth or a fairy tale, but an event in history and in space. We live in a world of what is called fake news, where people fabricate stories and release them to news agencies as if they're true, and they're not true. They're just made up stories. With God, there's no such thing as fake news. There's only good news, true news. And Paul, as he is describing the Gordian Veids' lives, is saying this message, this man was promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then he goes on in verse 3 to talk about exactly who this person was promised in the Scriptures. His Son, God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. If you have a son, your son is of you. He's family. He's of your very essence. And this title is used nearly 30 times in the Gospels, identifying Jesus Christ as the same in essence as God. Jesus Christ is co-equal and co-eternal with God because he is the Son of God. The same in substance, equal in power and glory, as the larger catechism puts it. And what the apostle is saying here to us is this. He is saying to us that in Jesus Christ, we have someone who is in a unique relationship with God. No one else has a relationship with God like his. That's why, for example, whilst we live in a world of many different faiths and many different religions, we can never say that Christianity is just one of a number of religions. Because Jesus Christ, who is at the heart of Christianity, is unique. He is the solitary figure, the Son of the living God. Co-equal, co-eternal, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Someone has put it like this: he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles. From the place where he was born, he did none of those things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed tomb through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. The Son of God, but also the Son of David. Concerning his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, says verse 3. David is, of course, the greatest of the Old Testament kings, the Lord's anointed, the sweet psalmist of Israel, who famously, when he confessed his faith, put it in the words of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Jesus took on the flesh of that family tree. Mary and Joseph were both descendants of David, as the genealogies make clear at the beginning of both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. Jesus took on flesh, cut him, and he bled, as we saw on the cross. His blood flowed. Whenever he was hungry, hunger pangs racked his stomach. When he was thirsty, his mouth went dry. When he was in the presence of death, tears flowed down his face. Yes, he was fully divine, as we have said, but he is also fully human. At the same time, the kingship of Jesus Christ, the royalty of Jesus Christ. Someone has put it like this: if you were sitting in a room, and let's say the queen walked into the room, when the door had opened and you saw who it was, that what you would do, we would all do it. We would stand up. We might curtsy if we're women. We might bow if we're men. We might seek to shake her hand. But if Jesus Christ entered the room, we would all fall down on our faces before him. The royalty of Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus Christ, this one who is the Son of God, the Son of David, fully man but fully God. Paul says, this man invaded my life. This man came into my life on that road to Damascus. And one further thing he says about Jesus Christ is verse 4. He says that this man was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead. During the summer, there were a number of horrific terrorist attacks. And you'll remember there was a little 7-year-old boy who was killed over in England, and his mother was critically injured. They had to fly his father home from Australia to identify the boy. And what a trial it was for that father to walk into a morgue to see the still form of his 7-year-old child and to say, yes, that is my son. But you know, when Jesus Christ died and lay in the garden tomb for those 3 days, on the third day, as it were, God walked into the tomb by the Spirit of holiness, looked at Jesus and said, that is my son, and raised him from the dead. A father who came back from Australia couldn't raise his child from the dead. But when Jesus was raised from the dead by the Spirit of holiness, it was the sign, it was the marker that this was the Son of the living God. Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, says the Apostle Paul. In other words, the supremacy, the name that is above all other names. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is the first to be raised because he's never died again. Lazarus was raised, but he died again. The widow of Nain's son was raised, but he died again. Jesus is firstborn from the dead because Jesus has not and will not die again. So having said all that, let me come back to my question I started with. Can human beings live without God? Yes, they can live. Yes, they can go through all their business and their marriages and their work and all of that, but can they live without God? For the Apostle Paul here is saying that for years he had tried to live without God, and a very religious man he was too, but he didn't actually live until he came to know Christ. He didn't actually live until he came to know Christ. If you're not a Christian today, could I say to you, until you come to know Christ, you don't actually know what life is. I know you have a life. But until you know Christ, you don't actually know life. And as God's grace was offered to Paul, and that's a lovely word, isn't it, there in verse 5, the first time the word grace appears, he says, through him we have received grace, we have received forgiveness. I didn't deserve it. I was a rebel. I was fighting God. I was resisting God. I was saying no to everything God was doing. But then he came and offered me grace. He offered me forgiveness. And his message flooded my heart. And for the first time, I began to live. Let me give you another example of someone like this, a disillusioned young man. 32 years of age, sitting under a tree in a garden in the city of Milan. He'd grown up in North Africa, rejected Christianity as old wives' tales. He took a mistress and fathered a child at the age of 17 and pursued a life of self-indulgence. His academic brilliance in philosophy brought him lecturing posts in Rome and then Milan. But while he was in Milan, he heard the preaching of Bishop Ambrose, who was a very powerful preacher of his day. And this young man became increasingly preoccupied with the problem of evil in the world and the inability of his philosophy to answer it. He says this, this is in the garden. I heard a voice from a nearby house, a child's voice saying over and over again a nursery rhyme, pick it up and read, pick it up and read. So I hurried back into the house and lifted a Bible. He opened the Bible randomly at the book of Romans. And he read this from Romans chapter 13. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in immorality or indecency, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He says, I neither wished nor heeded to read further. A clear light flooded my heart and the darkness of doubt vanished away. His name was Augustine. And after the Apostle Paul, he was the greatest theologian in the first 1,000 years of the new church of Jesus Christ. Let me ask in closing, can you live without God? When you've heard me this morning very inadequately set out Jesus Christ and his identity, I'm so conscious that this scripture, it's always out beyond me. I can't really. I feel so inadequate to describe Jesus Christ. But what I've said, I trust is true. Dare you live without it? For if God has invaded this world, and he has, and if God has taken on flesh, and he has, and if God's Son has been raised from the dead, and he has, can you continue to live disobediently to him? Because Paul talks about in verse 5, obedience to the faith. If you're saying no, you're being disobedient. And in comparison to Jesus Christ, everything else is incidental, everything. Nothing else matters but Jesus Christ. Have you heard the call? The calling voice of Christ? If so, why not respond today and to say with Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. I want to hear your voice, Lord. I want to know more about you. And if you have received this grace of God, I wonder today if you're saved, are you ready to serve? Paul calls himself a bond servant of Jesus Christ in verse 1. Some people, they just want to be saved. But you're saved to serve. It's not just about getting saved and just kind of wrapping it up and saying, well, that's everything sorted. It's saved to serve. I heard this week of a Presbyterian congregation a long way from here where they have so many leaders volunteering for service. They have a waiting list of leaders. They have a waiting, and they're hoping some of the older people will retire so that the younger people can move up onto the various duties. Not too often you hear about that, sure you don't. But isn't it lovely to hear that? A congregation where people who are saved want to serve. They want to serve. The gospel, you see, never leaves people the same. When the gospel comes to you, when you repent and believe, it changes you and it makes you want to serve. It makes you want to give your life to Christ and do things for Christ. To be committed to doing whatsoever he asks of you. And that is Paul here as he writes this letter and as he opens this letter and as he introduces himself, a servant of Jesus Christ, called, separated. And through him we have received grace and apostleship, among whom ye also are the called of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this testimony to how you invaded this man's life and for how he was writing to others to encourage them to see Jesus Christ, to believe in Jesus Christ and to serve Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you're still a God at work today in exactly the same way. And we thank you that through your word, Lord, you continue to move in power. And our Father, we pray that amongst us we might be conscious that you are the God at work. You are the God on the move. And that, Father, still today you're calling people and setting them apart for service. And we pray that each of us, Lord, will know Christ as Savior, but also, Lord, a spirit of service to do whatever he would ask us to do. Lord, be glorified in our midst. Be glorified in our lives individually and personally. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.